Well, what a joy the Lord has chosen to bring us together again on the Lord's Day to grant us life and breath and fellowship. And we can sing to Him, we can praise Him together, we can become more like Christ together. It is a wonderful thing to be together on the Sabbath and to share this experience together week after week after week. And you know, as we go through time, together, we are accomplishing things together. Jesus is doing His will in the earth, in us and through us, and He is accomplishing all of His holy will. We know that He is resting there at His Father's right hand with His feet kicked up, if you will, making the enemies of Christ His footstool and sanctifying His people. And so the title of today's sermon is called, What is Jesus Waiting For? Is He waiting for the devil to finally make this world such a terrible place that He has to finally come back with a physical sword to make it look like it belongs to Him? Is that what Jesus is waiting for? What is Jesus waiting for? The text tells us what Jesus is waiting for, and we're going to talk about that today. And in the context of this confused and suffering people in the first century, they needed to know that Jesus Christ was waiting for something so that they could get caught up in that with Him. We've already talked about that at the end of chapter 9. Now, we are called to be those who are eagerly awaiting his second advent. Well, you know, Jesus is waiting as well. Today we're going to look at that together. Let's stand, as is our tradition. And I will read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. Verses 1 through 25 from Hebrews chapter 10. And the verses of focus will be verses 11 through 14. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The people had experienced Claudius, his tyranny, as they lost their goods and felt the growing difficulties during that time. The unsteadiness of Rome, the brokenness of the old system of Judaism. They felt it coming apart. Their world was crumbling around them. And they were scared. The things they had come to rely upon, the system they had been a part of, that old faithful, was sputtering. And life seemed uncertain. What they saw around them was a lack of security, a lack of uncertainty. The winds and the waves, a lack of certainty. The winds and the waves of life had taken their focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the author of Hebrews over and over again takes them back to Jesus. And, of course, that's what we do. We just keep looking at Jesus together. And all of our old systems that Jesus comes and takes us away from will cause us to feel insecure as well. We will feel unsteady as the doctrines, the false teachings about Jesus Christ that we have been exposed to in this modern world filled with heresies crumbles around us. And as we see the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the world that he has called us to go forth and receive in his name. And as the petty and puny and pietistic and self-focused teachings of the modern world fall away from us, we will feel challenged. We will wonder at why the parking lots are so full in these places as we drive by. We will wonder when we express to folks who Jesus Christ is and they don't return our phone calls anymore. We will wonder. And the Bible has a word for us. Today the word is, what is Jesus waiting for? What the author of Hebrews wanted them to see over and over again throughout the book of Hebrews is the risen and ascended and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Last Sunday, we talked about living in reality, the idea being Christ is reality. Christ is the substance compared to that Old Testament shadow system, which was a glorious system because it was the shadow of Jesus Christ. A more glorious system than any other because it was the shadow of the most glorious one. Pointing to the substance, Jesus Christ himself, his body. And we are his body. And we'll see that connection in today's text as we think through the feet of Jesus Christ and what that means and who we are in this earth as his people. What is Jesus Christ waiting for? He's at his Father's right hand right now as we worship him here today. As we are before his presence here today. He is waiting for something and we should be waiting for it with him. But what is Jesus not waiting for? You see, that's another part of the teaching today. Jesus is not waiting for the old shadow system or any of our systems today to provide atonement or to provide completion, that is, purpose for his people. Jesus Christ is not waiting for his people to be cleansed of their sins. You shouldn't be waiting to be cleansed of your sins anymore. And Jesus Christ is not waiting for his people to be perfected, to be completed. Their teleology has been defined. Your end has been made known. Jesus Christ is not waiting for you to discover your purpose. It has already been defined for you. Jesus Christ is not waiting for these things. But Jesus Christ is waiting for all of his enemies to be placed under his feet. Jesus Christ is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. That is what he is waiting for, And the text tells us today, in the context of this waiting, that his people are being sanctified. A part of his waiting is the sanctification of his people, which is different than cleansing. It's different than being cleansed of your sins. It's different than knowing your purpose. It is walking according to the fact that you have been cleansed and made his friend. And it is walking according to the reality of who you are in Christ and no longer walking according to the flesh. And that is how we become his feet. And after we look at these ideas today, we'll have a few questions as usual. Questions for application for us to ponder together. So first of all, Jesus is not waiting for that shadow system to provide atonement for his people. The immediate context is the Christians who had been Jews, who were pondering turning away from Christ, needed to know that Jesus Christ was not waiting for that system to provide atonement for his people. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And verse 12 says, he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. That's Jesus Christ, one time having finished that sacrifice. So why is this stressed by the author today? Why is the author focusing in on this for the Hebrew Christians at that time? Because they needed to understand what Jesus had done for them, and that going back to that system was pointless and useless, worse than useless. Stressing the irrelevance of that transient shadow system. You see, prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ, before he came, before the substance arrived, the shadow system, it had glory, it had purpose. But after his arrival, after his sacrifice and his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement, the shadow system is worse than useless. Its continued existence at that time served as a witness against the faithless and idolatrous Jews who not only refused to accept their Messiah, the substance, but in their love for the shadow, they murdered the substance. Luke 20, verses 9 through 18, Jesus speaking, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The coming wrath of God upon the Jews. The coming wrath of God upon the Jews at that time is a major theme of the New Testament. And understanding the book of Hebrews, understanding the New Testament, requires us to connect with this heavy sense of foreboding anticipation held by Christians at that time. Anticipation that, as he had said, Jesus Christ would come like lightning. Matthew 24, verse 27. Like lightning to come and destroy the Jews of that time, that system. Not even leaving one stone upon another of their now idolatrous temple. Set up as this flagrant example of their rebelliousness towards God. Matthew 24, verse 2, Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left on another." Jesus also is not waiting for the shadow system to perfect or to complete his people. This word perfect means, as we've talked about before, to bring to completion, which, if you think about it, means to provide one's purpose and one's end. Teleology is the study of ends, the study of the outcomes, the goals. You see, the end for which one was created is what's in mind here. Jesus Christ has come and he has provided us with our purpose. He has completed us. The knowledge that this end and this purpose is what it is only the beginning. Jesus has also promised that he will bring it to pass. He provides us with our purpose and he promises us that he shall bring it to pass. Knowing one's purpose and trusting that it shall come to pass, no matter what. Jesus Christ is not waiting for the shadow system or for any other system to bring this to his people's awareness. You recall from verse 1 of chapter 10, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the Christians of that time needed to understand that their purpose could never be known within the context of those endless sacrifices of the shadow system. And one's purpose cannot be secured and guaranteed within that shadow system. And the same is true for us today. Nothing outside of Jesus Christ can provide a fallen man with an answer to that deep, deep craving. What is my purpose in life? We can go all around the world. We can look farther and wider than Solomon did. And we will never find anything that satisfies those deepest questions apart from Jesus Christ, the one who is waiting at his Father's right hand for his enemies to be placed under his feet. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is not waiting for his people to be made complete, to be perfected, to find and achieve their designed purpose. And that's a special message for us today. Christ has provided that for us already. It is done. He has provided that perfection once for all. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This perfection that is ours, this completion that is ours, is a done deal. You should know what your purpose in life is. You should know what the end goal of your life is. And you should know that Jesus Christ will bring it to pass. When he went to the cross and he died, at the completion of that perfect sacrifice, our purpose was established. The meaning of our lives was completed. Upon his resurrection, the power for that end to be completed was guaranteed. Jesus Christ, he is our perfection. The shadow system of the Old Testament and every other system of guilt relief and every other system of finding meaning is empty deception that cannot cleanse of sin and cannot provide the answers to life's deepest questions of meaning and purpose. We must find our meaning and our purpose in Christ. And we can only do that if we know him for who he is. And we see him for what he is doing and what he has promised to accomplish. So if we do not have the right view of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is doing, then we will miss out on understanding the purpose for our design. We may know him as Christ, but we will not know him as Lord. And we will miss out on being poured out like drink offerings for him in a way that is in accord with what he is doing in the earth. Will we be his feet? Or will we act more like his footstool? Thus, we can say with certainty that right now, as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Almighty Father, our glorious Lord, with his nail-pierced hands and feet, and the hole in his side, in his most glorious body, that he is not waiting for his people to be cleansed, and he is not waiting for his people to be perfected, to discover their purpose, because those in Christ are once and for all cleansed of their sins, and those in Christ have been given their purpose, their meaning, and their end, which should calm the storm of uncertainty, the storm of uncertainty that swells and rages within us when we become unsure of our futures. What else brings more anxiety to you than pondering what your future holds? But the Bible says that it should bring us great joy and great hope when we think about our future. The people of God are cleansed, and our future is sure and certain. So in the context of this certainty of our holiness before God, and the certainty that he has it planned out, not just for us individually, but for his bride, the plan for his bride, the perfection, the completion of his bride and his people is sure. What is he waiting for? What is he waiting for? The Bible tells us that he is there at God's right hand, and he is waiting for his enemies to be subdued. He is waiting for his enemies to be subdued beneath his feet. Listen to verses 12 and 13 again. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You see, we need to all understand that Jesus Christ's return, his second advent, contrary to what is being proclaimed from most American pulpits this morning, his second advent shall be preceded by the placement of all of his enemies under his feet. All of his enemies being made his footstool. That's what Jesus Christ is waiting for right now. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, of course this is the quote, right? The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 110. David, given this messianic vision of Jesus Christ, the Lord, that's Jehovah, that's the Father, the Lord says to my Lord, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends, and you know, I have to go ahead and say it, footstool carries the idea of a stomping. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The author of Hebrews loves Psalm 110. The book of Hebrews, in many ways, is built upon the outline of Psalm 110 with Jesus Christ as the eternal priest and king of his people. And note that word there, until. Jesus Christ is going to be seated until. The waiting will come to an end. You see, it will come to an end. It will be accomplished. He's not waiting for something that won't get done. It will be done. Once the process of subduing all of his enemies is complete, Jesus Christ shall arise, and he shall return at that time in complete victory. What is this mighty scepter? It is being sent forth from his church. That's Zion. What is this mighty scepter that he is sending forth from his church as he waits? Well, it is power. It is power. That's what his scepter represents. It's a symbol of his power. And his people, his church in the earth right now, as he is waiting, we are sending forth this power that he pours out through us by the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll look at this in a moment more in Acts chapter 2. But hear me on this. May the Lord Jesus Christ pour out his Holy Spirit upon us in greater abundance than we could ever imagine. Because there is no power unless it comes from him. This is the scepter of Christ the King. And it is being sent forth, and it is bringing forth his rule in the midst of his enemies. Jesus conquers by his gospel. And we see that the people of Jesus Christ are not coerced. The people of Jesus Christ who are subdued by his gospel and made his feet, they go forth gladly, proclaiming his victory as he waits. They're volunteering in his day of power. The people of God are never coerced. The people of God love their Savior and their King. And they just enjoy doing what he says. They enjoy participating in his kingdom's advancement. They enjoy receiving that which is their inheritance according to his last will and testament. So they go forth gladly. But you know, that's not true for those who oppose Jesus Christ. There's no greater crime than opposing Jesus Christ. There's no greater sin than opposing Jesus Christ. And those who oppose him, who do not desist in their rebellion, he will destroy them. Just like the Jews were destroyed. And just like so many rebellious cultures throughout history have been destroyed by Jesus Christ. He has many ways of doing this. The Old Testament is filled with God's visitation in wrath upon people. He comes. Now, his second bodily advent is different than these types of visitations. His visitation when he came as the Son of Man in AD 70 and destroyed the Jews is a visitation not unlike many times when God has come and raised up a hammer that he put in his hand to crush people. The hammer of AD 70 was the Romans. People of God, friends and family, is there a hammer in God's hand waiting for America? You see, we need to be serious when we think about what Jesus Christ is doing. Because sometimes it involves a lot of suffering and a lot of bloodshed and a lot of confusion. And we need to understand what it means when Jesus says that he is bringing all of his enemies under his feet and making them his footstool. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. You see, when you talk about Jesus making his enemies his footstool, you need to hear this. The text is clarifying that for us. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. You see, this is global. Over the wide earth. That's why Psalm 2 warns them, kiss the Son. Serve him in reverence and gladness, all you kings of the earth, all you peoples of the earth. And so Jesus Christ is turning all the people of the world into his feet or into his footstool. It's really a wonderful picture of Christ's victory, this picture of the footstool. When you look into this word, you see Christ the victor at ease, not straining, no longer with the sweat, the bloody sweat on his face like in Gethsemane. No longer struggling on that cross under the mighty, infinite wrath of God. His battle complete. Now at ease, raised up with his foot on the neck of his foe. That's what it's bringing to mind. And you know, it's so important that we don't forget. It's his nail-scarred feet resting upon the necks of those that he's conquering. They have no excuse not to love him. And so he comes, and he brings the stomping upon those who will not submit to him. And y'all, that is the story of history. This is the story of history. This is what is happening. This is the motive behind all of history. Providential history can be understood when you look at every culture, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every family. Are they his feet or are they his footstool? Which do you want to be? Now, did you know that this concept of Christ's kingship is presented to us as an optional portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? In today's world, it's presented as an optional portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you, Peter, the apostle, did not see it as an optional portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen carefully, because God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. If we don't see him as both, we don't see him rightly. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 20 through 36. We've heard it again already, but it's just so glorious. And I love it how, Brother Steve, today in your prayer, you brought Psalm 16 to us. And here it's being quoted in this text. I love when God does providential things like that. You didn't know, did you? Tell everybody. Steve didn't know. He was not a plant. It just happened. Jesus is not waiting inactively. He is bringing forth providence as well. Acts 2, verses 20 through 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore, now, you know, Peter, why didn't he just stop right there? Right? Because that's a lot of times where preachers today might stop. Shame on them. Shame on all of us if we don't accept and see Jesus Christ for all of who he is. Listen to Peter. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You know, in my life as a Christian, maybe I've had a chance to share this with some of you before, maybe I haven't. I was completely astonished and marveled with great and intense and lasting wonder when I discovered Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. Oh, it was a wonderful day. It was a wonderful day when I discovered Jesus Christ as Christ and came to faith in Jesus and saw my sins forgiven and chose to follow Him by His grace. But it wasn't immediately presented to me upon conversion that Jesus Christ was waiting until all of His enemies would be made His footstool. The gospel I heard did not include this section that Peter included. So there's a lot of points of application here for us. First of all, let's just all together listen to the text that Jesus Christ has been made both God, by God the Father, both Lord and Christ, both Savior and ruler, both priest and king. Now, also in this text here in Acts 2, His royal distribution of His Spirit. He is pouring out the Holy Spirit upon His people as He waits for His full victory. And He is pouring it out in the exact measure that He has designed. But Jesus, we want more. And we can ask for Him to give the Holy Spirit. He tells us in His Word to ask Him to pour out His Holy Spirit upon us. He delights to do that. He delights to pour out His Holy Spirit upon His people. This is what we need, is to see Him as our King with His royal basin endlessly supplied, pouring out His glorious power upon His people by His Spirit. Because He is not passive. He is active, sending forth His Word and His Spirit and providentially carrying out the destruction of His enemies who will not submit to Him. He is feeding and strengthening His people, bringing forth their sanctification, their increasing glory, so that at that day a spotless bride will be presented. And He is also providentially carrying out the destruction of His enemies who will not submit to Him. This is an active waiting that Jesus Christ is carrying out right now. As He conquers His enemies, He is also waiting for His people to be sanctified. That is another part of what we see Jesus Christ waiting for in this text. It's not directly referenced that He's waiting for it, but you see that this sanctification process is underway in the midst of His reign. So this means that He is making His people more like Him. He's making His bride more like Him. He's making His body in the earth more like Him. With each passing generation, He is making His feet in the earth more able to tread down the enemies of God in the way that He's called us to do it. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this sanctification process is occurring inside of each one of us right now. Those of us who are born again by the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching each of us day by day how to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. How to believe rightly about Him and to lay aside false thinking about Himself and about us. And giving us the strength that we need to do His will in the earth. That's happening individually. That's happening in our families. It's happening in His bride, and it's happening generationally as well. This is what Jesus Christ is accomplishing in His people, individually and as an organic whole. So He's at His Father's right hand above. He's waiting for His enemies to be subdued, and He's sanctifying His bride in the earth. So the question I've asked already is, where do you see yourself? First of all, that's the first question. As a footstool, the subdued enemy of Jesus, or as coming forth as His feet, as the sanctified bride of Christ, as His body in the earth, proclaiming Him for who He is and acknowledging Him as He really is everywhere you go in all of your life. Now you think, hold on a minute, where does this idea come from that we are His feet? Yeah, we're His body, I get that, but maybe it's a bit of a stretch to say we're His feet. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So, you need to believe. Part of the learning from this text is you need to believe not only is Jesus Christ subduing his enemies, but you need to believe that he's using you to do it. And that you are to walk in that kind of confidence and understand that he has given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, symbols of those wicked demons that they had been given power over through the Word of God. When we come here and we pray, whether it's during Christian Instruction Hour, or whether it's during our time of worship, or whether it's our once a month gathering, or whether perhaps it's at your home when you pray, children, understand that you are grabbing scorpions and serpents by the neck, and you are in his power ripping them to bits. You have been given authority to tread them out. And the spiritual victory always precedes the physical victory. It is the demonic forces in the heavenly places over this region, around your home, around your neighborhood, that must first be conquered. So when we come here and we worship God, we are being his feet, because we are driving away the forces of darkness. They cannot stay. And as this occurs, the land in that region, the people of that region, come to Christ as well. So, did you hear that? Jesus Christ has given authority to his people, to his bride, to tread over all the power of the enemy. We are his feet in the earth. Do you pray this way? Do you live this way? Do you think this way? I mean, you got to start there, right? Do you think this way? Have you cast aside the pessimistic nonsense that ignores who Jesus Christ really is, that's so prevalent in our world today? I urge you to cast that nonsense aside. And also, connected to this, see that the sanctification of the bride of Christ is critical to the elimination of the enemies of Christ. Both of these themes are tied together here and throughout Scripture. That we, if we're to be his feet, we must be like him. This is through Christ-like lives of love and service. It is victory through death. It is conquest through suffering. Christ-like suffering in the earth is how we bring conquest, how we bring his kingdom's dominion in the earth, the gentle dominion of the king whose hands and feet are nail-pierced and whose side has a hole in it. This is our king, and we must be like him in the earth, meek. Do you remember that? Who will inherit the earth? The bossy and pushy, the irritable and the rude, the demanding and the ugly? No, the meek shall inherit the earth. But in our prayers, we are powerful. In our prayers, when we believe who Jesus is, we will go after him. Our prayers will be fervent, as was Elijah's prayers. They will be fervent before the king. They will be in his name. You think you pray in his name just because you say Jesus at the end of your prayers? In his name means according to who he is. When we pray according to who he is, we'll say, as John Knox did, give me Scotland or I die. That's how we will pray. We'll pray, God, give us Edgefield County or I die. Give us Aiken County or I die. Give us South Carolina or I die. And we'll believe it, because he is subduing all of his enemies under his feet. Will we see it? Maybe, maybe not. But in our lives, we might not see it while we're here. We'll see it someday. I'm telling you, those prayers are having their way. Those lives of faith and courage towards him for who he is, they are having their way. They're having his way. in the earth. So will you be the feet or the footstool? Do you believe the gospel of the Savior and King? Are you living as His feet or more like the devil's footstool? Because I think that's a good way of describing the majority of the views of the future that are present and swirling around in our world today. That Christians believe they're called to be the devil's footstool until Jesus finally comes back in physical form and fixes it. That's no way for the people of Jesus Christ to think or live. That's no way for the people of Jesus Christ to think or live. So let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ together. Do you see Him for all of who He is? And do you understand your purpose in His kingdom's plan in history? Have you engaged with your part of being His feet in the earth? And you know, next week when we look at the verses that follow, we see this glorious description of the new covenant. The shorthand for the new covenant is that the law, the glorious law of God, has now been written on our hearts. This is how we are Christ-like, is with the righteousness of God now placed within us by Him and so powerfully present in His people that they rise up and walk in Christ's likeness. And they love His law everywhere, personally, in their families, in their churches, in their cultures. And they want the whole world to live according to the law of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, how we rejoice to be Your people. We rejoice that You have chosen to rescue us from our sin, to remove us from under Your wrath that we so deserve. We are weak, we are poor, we are naked, we are helpless, we are nothing. We are worse than nothing apart from Your grace and Your favor towards us. And we rejoice together again here today that You are the Christ. That You, Jesus, You are the Christ. You are the one who died once for all to take away our sins. And we rejoice that You are Jesus, the one who saves His people, the one who delivers His people, that You are the King, Jesus Christ, ruling over this earth, waiting as You subdue Your enemies, as Your enemies are subdued under Your feet. Bless us, we pray, dear God, to love You and to see You for who You are, to fix our gaze upon You each and every day, and to walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name.